And the first thing we're going to see tonight is the results of Saul's sins. King Saul, who chased David around, but there are some other sins that he had committed that are affecting all of Israel. And so we see the effects of Saul's sins and then what is done about that. We're going to see four different battles against giants again. And we get a list of David's mighty men as we go on. We got a couple of songs that David wrote. And so we get to go through those. And no wonder I couldn't find them. That is so funny. I turned very confidently to 1 Samuel chapter 21. There we go. And so we see a couple of songs that David wrote, and then we wrap all this up with David's sin. David's going to sin again, and it's going to cause trouble in Israel. And so that's what we're doing from this point on to the end of the month, to the end of December. Warren Wiersbe says this about these final four chapters. He says, "Once again, we see David the soldier, the singer, and the sinner." So that's it. David was about everything you could imagine, wasn't he? And so with that, this first verse, I think, is the biggest lesson of the entire chapter. I love this first verse. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.'" And a little more detail is going to be given here in verse 2 about that and what's going to be done. But this is so instructive and so important, because what we see, there's this famine going on 3 years, and it seems that David finally inquired of the Lord. When we think of famine, I think it's important that we understand that it was indeed a literal famine, that there probably no rain, and as a result, no crops, and starvation happens in a famine. This is serious stuff. But when we see famines in the Old Testament, we can make spiritual application and understand something, that for every famine, there's something to learn. And these famines, you might experience a famine, a personal famine. There would be, just you feel like a spiritual famine is going on. You don't even know where God is, and you're feeling quite dry. And you're experiencing, not a great hunger for the Lord and such. Or you might be experiencing maybe some kind of material famine, maybe a financial famine, where things are just not there. There's not enough. And so with all of this said, when you and I, and you can even tell me, I don't know, maybe there's something going on, you could consider it to be a famine. But we know something, and we learn something in the scriptures, that when we're experiencing a famine, it might be a good idea to ask the Lord about it, because God may be using that to get your attention. It's a good idea when things aren't going. I would say, for 3 years, 3 years goes by, and then David finally says, "Well, maybe this means something." Hopefully, it doesn't take us 3 years to come to that conclusion. But I think it's a good idea, if you are going through a famine, to just go to the Lord and say, "Hey, Lord, are we okay? Are we okay? Me and you, are we good? Does this mean something? Is this, because the fact is, sometimes famines just happen. We live on this planet. It's just a normal trial. God could be using it. I mean, God doesn't let any pain go to waste, and we know that. But it could just be a normal trial, a pruning or something like that, where God is just allowing things to happen in your life to just get more of Him in you and less of you in you. But sometimes that famine could be a result of sin. It could be the result of some attitude. It could be the result of maybe even somebody else's sins. And that's what we're going to learn here. But it's a good idea to ask the Lord why things are not going the way they ought to go. God uses famines not anyway just to get your attention. But we see, I'm going to give you some examples of God using famines in many ways. In Genesis 12, Abram was his name before his name was Abram, Abraham. Abram went to Egypt, and it was there where Abram picked up Hagar. God did not instruct him to go to Egypt, but as a result of this famine, that's where Abram and Sarai decided to go to Egypt, where they would pick up an Egyptian maid. So that was not God's plan for them in a famine. They were to stay put, but they did not trust God in the famine, and they trusted the world more. And those of you who don't know what's so big about problem about picking up Hagar, it would be Hagar that we meet in Genesis 16, who would be used by Abram and Sarai, and she would have her son Ishmael by Abram. And it was not God's will. So sometimes in a famine, you and I might try to run from the famine by going to the world. And that is the lesson we see there. And once we've gone to the world in our famine, then expect disaster. Genesis 26, Isaac was told by God, don't go to Egypt. Don't forget your dad, right? You live where I say, and Isaac didn't do it. Isaac didn't go. So sometimes in famine, we can obey, and God will take care of us. But then in Genesis 42, there was a famine over all the land when Joseph was in prison after he got in prison in Egypt. But God brought that famine to the land in order to get God's people back together. Ruth chapter 1, the famine caused a guy by the name of Elimelech to go to Moab. You say, well, Well, that's where we met up with Ruth. Elimelech dies, and there's Naomi with these and with these two daughters-in-laws, because her sons died too. And she's got these daughters-in-laws. One of them is Ruth, and she says, I got to go back to Israel. And Ruth says, I'm going with you. Ruth goes with her, and Ruth, well, she will be in line of the Messiah. God used a famine. God used a famine. Maybe that will be our slogan for the rest of the week. God used a famine. And God is using a famine here to speak to David, to speak to Israel, to get David's attention because something is wrong that was never resolved. So, if you're in the middle of a famine, spiritual or otherwise, you know what to do. You go to the Lord. And the cool thing about it, what we do know, is that if that famine is created by sin, what Solomon would pray to the Lord after building the temple, and the Lord spoke to him in that prayer. 2 Chronicles 7:13 and 14 says this, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land and send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So that's pretty instructive. And so David is going to the Lord. And God, what does God do? Gives him an answer. Because God is never going to keep it secret from you or me what he's up to. You feel like he's keeping it secret. A lot of times you think he's keeping it secret. But I think the reason we think God's keeping something secret is because we just can't accept what he's telling us. We don't want to accept the truth of what he's saying to us. Something so simple is in the Word of God. You might be rolling around in some sin. You may be walking in sexual sin. You might be involved in something that you know you're not supposed to be involved in, and you're wondering why life is just not the way it ought to be. And you're reading in the Word what sin is and what sin isn't, and you're going, nah, that's not the problem. And then you're going, God, why won't you talk to me? God, why? I can't understand why you don't talk to me. Sometimes God's answers don't seem to make any sense to us. Sometimes God's answers don't even seem related to our problem. Because when we say, God, got a problem, got a famine, can you send, rice and beans? And he doesn't send rice and beans. He'll send somebody to you to say, hey, dude, you're in sin. It's like, no, that's not what I want to eat. I don't want to be convicted. And so it makes sense that God would tell us. He's not going to hold secrets from us, but we certainly don't hear very well. By the way, this is the only mention of, I want to get ahead of myself. It's what I do. This is the only mention of what this wicked thing that Saul did to the Gibeonites. Let me go ahead and read verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn to protect them, had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Okay. This is the first mention. All we know about Saul treating them this way. We hear it after his death that this had happened. And it was basically genocide that Saul was committing. He didn't finish the job as far as he was concerned because there were still some Gibeonites left. The Gibeonites came from Joshua chapter 9, as it says they were of the people of the Amorites, but it was when the Israelites, Joshua was leading the Israelites through the promised land and wiping out the pagan nations as God had instructed them. Well, the Gibeonites were next in line and they deceived Joshua into saying that they were, from far away and that you can't touch us. You cross your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye, do not kill us. And he says, look, if you're from far away, we're not going to kill you. So that's it. Promise? Yes, promise. Promise to God. And then the next thing they know, next place they go, there's those guys. Those Gibeonites. And Joshua's stuck. He's going, you promised. He says, okay, we're going to make you water carriers. You have to be our servants, but we're going to let you live. And so the Gibeonites then came in among God's people and were actually counted as God's people as they, were proselytes to the Jews. And so they belonged. Let's just go ahead and say that. Now they belonged. They snuck their way in, but they belonged. And the covenant was made with them. That was 400 years before Saul comes into power. And Saul, obviously, what does he do? He doesn't like the Gibeonites. In fact, the Gibeonites had been living there in the land of Benjamin, in the tribe of Benjamin. And so there's a lot of speculation. I'll get to that in a second. But I want to say that this tells us a couple of things about what went on with the Gibeonites 400 years prior to Saul's reign. And that is this: when God makes a promise, because that was the promise God made to Gibeon through Joshua, time will not erase that promise. Time does not erase a promise. You might forget the promise, but God will never forget the promise. Another thing this tells us is that time does not erase sin. Time will not erase sin. And I learned that a long time ago, though. I was 7 years old or something. And that is when we would go on long trips and my dad would be driving, and we're all in the back seat of the station wagon there, and you know, and we're acting like a bunch of kids, and you know, we're yelling at each other and beating each other up and stuff back there, until finally my dad makes the announcement. When we arrive at home, you are all lining up to get a spanking. And then, of course, then there's the wailing, the sackcloth and ashes in the back seat, you know. So, oh, Dad, please. We'll be good. We'll be good. That's it. No, you're getting spanked. And then we're going, okay, it's still 3 more hours till we get home. We were just like angels. We were the best children all the way home. And, well, you know the rest of the story, don't you? All right. Time does not erase sin. Judgment will come. And he lined us up, man. He just lined us up. We've been good. Pow. Now, why did God wait all of these years to suddenly bring in this famine? I say suddenly. Well, yeah, suddenly, when you're thinking about, you know, Saul's been dead for some 40-something years. This has been, you know. My guess is that God was waiting for Israel to deal with this problem. What do you mean, deal with this problem? Well, there was still something left of the wickedness of Saul. That is my only explanation, in that the people that we're going to see that are going to have to be executed, they had to have been carrying on Saul's attitude. They had to have been carrying on, you know, just like we're going to, you know, maybe make a campaign for Saul's descendants again, you know. And so God knew, or should I say, they knew that these descendants of Saul were there. They knew what Saul had done to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, the ones that were left over, they're just like, okay, I guess this is what we got. And nothing was said or done about any of it. And so I think God was waiting for that to happen. And then God says, you know what? I'm going to have to just put on some pressure here. And because of Saul's sin, now everybody's hurting because God is having to act with the famine. Now, I want us to understand as we get into all of this, we are living in the age of grace. I am so happy we don't live in 2 Samuel chapter 21, because our sin is dealt with through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are dealt with through His grace. But they had the law, and God was dealing with Israel. It was a different thing, though completely just. It was different. And so just makes the blood of Jesus wonderful when we consider that God has every right to do what we're about ready to read here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, "And you, being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So you and I might be descendants of some pretty wicked people. Or you might be pretty wicked. But God has nailed it to the cross. And we rejoice in that. But there's so much to learn here. Now, notice Saul's sin was led, look at the last part of verse 2, by zeal for God's people. This is where there's a lot of speculation. Because when we don't know the exact details, boy, we can sure think of a lot of details, and it can be fun. But one of the things, as I said earlier, they lived there in Gibeah. The Gibeonites live in Gibeah, and it was there in the land of Benjamin. And this is where Saul was. And so Saul being the king, it's like yeah, I want to be a good king, perhaps he's saying, or just say, we've got to get rid of these Gibeonites. They're not Jews. And so He starts executing them in some manner just because they are Gibeonites, even though God promised. And he says, and it says here that he was out of zeal for the children of Israel. He was like, I'm doing this because I love our country. We're going to kill Gibeonites. Interesting, too, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, when Saul was really losing his mind, and he had said to his own servants, he says, can David give you all the things that I've given you? I've given you lands. I've given you vineyards. And the speculation is that where did he get all those things to give them? Gibeonites. Just an idea. So this is who we're dealing with. Now, misguided zeal is sin. I mean, we can see that in Saul anyway. Saul was, you know, we know who Saul is. But a lot of times that word zeal, sometimes we could be zealous over something that is totally not right. Romans 10, 2, for I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul had zeal. Philippians chapter 3, he says, man, before I was a Christian, man, I was the most zealous Jew on the planet. I was so zealous, I was killing Christians. He's persecuting the church. That was his zeal. So I want to make sure we understand and we can see through what Paul has said and then see what Saul has done here, that our pure motives behind sin don't sanctify the sin. Just because you believe what you're doing is good, if it's not good, it's sin. No matter what you believe of it, no matter how strongly you feel about what you're doing. Your wonderful motives behind sin are not going to sanctify it. There will be consequences. So, with all of that, like I said, that's the biggest part of the whole chapter for me. I think that, remember, you know, God uses famines. Therefore, we're in verse 3. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Now, I got to say, I don't know why he's asking them. Why didn't he ask God, what are we supposed to do about this? But it appears that God told him, go talk to the Gibeonites. And then whatever the Gibeonites were going to say is what God was doing. But anyway, so he goes to them. So what can I give you money? Can I give you, what do you need? And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. And they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. This, you know, them saying, we don't want anybody in Israel to die. Well, they did want 7 of them to die. And definitely what they were saying is that we don't want anybody who has any innocence whatsoever to die in any of this. And we certainly don't want any money or anything from the Benjamites. We don't need any of that. You might struggle with what you may know about God and what we know about about the way God thinks and the things he's told us. We know that it's not God's will that the children die for the parents' sins. Well, Ezekiel 18, right? Ezekiel goes on and on about that, making that clear. You die for your own sins. You will not pay for your father's sins. Your fathers will not pay for your sins. which that's what leads me to believe something I said earlier, and that Saul's descendants were still sharing in Saul's sins. And though God does not judge our children for our sins, it is a fact that our children learn our sins, and they will be judged for practicing our sins. And with this said, we can go back to chapter 7 of Joshua and remember a guy by the name of Achan, who the entire nation of Israel suffered and lost an easy battle because one man had sinned. He had taken of the accursed things. But when he was identified and brought forward, Joshua was instructed to stone Achan and his whole family. His children, too, were also stoned. It's like, whoa, dude, well, that's not fair. My guess is that the children had already bought into dad's ways. And they weren't ever going to change. And only God can know that. But the main thing is that there's sin in the camp. It has to go. Whatever is causing the trouble around us, that is what has to go. Even though you and I might not see the connection. And just as it is, like I said, you might be living in sin, but you're having trouble in this area of your life that doesn't seem at all connected to the sin you're committing. God says, just trash the sin. Get it out of there. And so verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was made between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. There was an oath made with Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And it might be alluding to 1 Samuel chapter 20 when David and Jonathan said, may the Lord be between us forever. And that you know, Jonathan and David had such a tight relationship. And so, you know, with all of that, you know, David had made a promise, and David would not break a promise to fix a broken promise. All right, that was kind of algebra, wasn't it? I'll say it again. David would not break a promise in order to fix a broken promise. Saul was the one who broke the promise against Gibeah, against the Gibeonites. And David was not going to break another promise in order to try to fix that one. You keep breaking things in order to fix broken things, you're just going to have nothing but broken things all around. And so David made sure, saying, you know what? I promised Mephibosheth I'm going to take care of him for the rest of his life. And he did. In verse 8, so the king took Armoni. I think that was the only Italian guy. It seems like, it just sounds Italian to me. The king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul. Back up for a second real quick. I just want to make sure we understand something. This is the first mention of this Mephibosheth, who seems to be another Mephibosheth, because David made sure that his Jonathan's son Mephibosheth would not be harmed. But then they take Mephibosheth, the son of Saul. And so these are two Mephibosheths. And the only way we can reconcile this is that this Mephibosheth was probably the one that little Mephibosheth was named after. And if you keep saying the word Mephibosheth over and over again, you are going to lose your ability to speak. And anyway, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Merab. So we're not really clear on that, where these are coming from. The daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. So was the curse, the sin was tossed out. And the curse would be over. I think, we'll get to that when we get to verse 14. So the sin was tossed out, and everything is actually going to be okay. It was Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, and I'm not going to read the rest of that, okay? But what you do is you hang them on a tree on display. And that is, they would put them on a stake. When they hung them on a tree, it wasn't like on a cross because there was no crucifixion in those days, but they would impale them on a stake, and they would impale their dead bodies on, you know, just to display them. And that's what happened. So they were all killed. We don't know how they were killed, but they were all killed at the same time. And then they were displayed, their dead bodies. Now, look at verse 9 again. It says they were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. I want to make something of this. I can't help it. I cannot help it. I cannot not see it. Some commentators suggest that this was the very beginning of Passover. It could have been because the first day of the barley harvest, that was somewhere between March and April. And I think it's significant that it is mentioned when this happened. I mean, you know, you see a lot of things happen in Scripture, but they don't tell you, and it was on barley harvest. They don't tell you. Why is God telling us in His Word the timing of this? Well, I think as we go, you know, back to Exodus chapter 12, when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, the first thing He said to Moses in instructing him what to do for the Passover was saying, okay, this is what I want you to do. Today is the first day of the month Nisan. This is the beginning of months. This is the beginning of the year for you. So that's the beginning of the Jewish calendar. It begins in springtime. And then the lamb was killed. They were set free. And so they had this freedom, and they had this brand new life. And so it would make sense that God would have the Passover in springtime, because everything seems dead in the winter, all of the plants lie dormant. And when the springtime comes, miraculously, out of these dead, dry trees come all these buds and blossoms and fruit, and everything's just coming. This life is coming out of deadness. And so what a great time for God to say, this is when I'm going to show you the Lamb. This is when I'm going to show you the Lamb, so that you understand that life comes today. Now, I'm not saying that these guys at all are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by any means. Because Jesus died for everybody else's sins. These guys died for their own. Well, then what are you saying? I'm saying that it was a new beginning for Israel at this time. And sometimes new beginnings begin with blessed subtractions. And then the sun is shining, the birds are singing, flowers are blooming. And I think it's important that we understand that once the sin is dealt with, there's your new beginning. Or once some people that need to go, once they go, you have your new beginning. But it didn't feel like a new beginning. In fact, it was an ugly day. You might have some people that need to go in your life for the way they might be inspiring you. Your intention might be to inspire them, but that's not working out. Saul's descendants would not be inspired. They needed to go. And there was this wonderful new beginning for Israel. So I do think it's significant that it happened at the beginning there. Now it gets really weird. Verse 10. Now, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. Two of her sons were killed. She is there mourning her two sons and chasing the birds away, chasing away, you know, the scavenger birds from their bodies. Understanding, though, that the bodies were still up there day after day after day, decomposing. And every day she was there, every day, every night, in honor of her sons and mourning. Sin's lasting effects. I'm telling you, this woman was innocent, and she has to suffer all of this for Saul's sins. But I got to tell you something about this. Notice, until the late rains poured on them from heaven. Late rains come, they're talking about October. April, May, June, July. They kept those bodies up there for months. Months. Did God want this to happen? God doesn't say a word about it. Well, I'm going to answer these questions. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, did, Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Beth-Shan where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. And remember that story, but we're not going to get into it. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that, the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Okay. Now, David always gave Saul the respect that he never deserved. You've got to hand it to David. You've got to just like, I could never do that. But David was a godly man, and you and I would do well to give people respect that they don't deserve. And David gives the family a proper burial. Now, why? It's after he had done this that God answered the prayers of Israel. It wasn't after they killed the bad guys. They killed the bad guys and they hung them up. And for 6 months, this implies, verse 14 implies that God still wasn't hearing from them. He wasn't hearing it. He wasn't hearing anything. And it wasn't until they had been taken down and given a burial and that God heard. There were no children in here tonight except Asher's in there. And so he liked that part about taking the bodies down. But check it out. The second part of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 is verse 23 says, when somebody commits a sin deserving of death and you hang him on a tree, the next verse says this, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so these accursed things were hanging there rotting. And it might have been very satisfying to the Gibeonites. It might have been very satisfying to some Israelites. But it was not satisfying to God to keep their bodies up there. But after all of that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Now, we know something about prayer, right? We've heard this a million times. We've said it. And we can make a scriptural case for it. And that is, there are three responses to prayer that God gives us. It's either yes, no, or wait, right? We've heard that. We've been taught that somewhere. And we go, okay, yeah, that makes sense. Sometimes, you know, yes, no, and wait. Okay. No, there's four responses. You think there are only three, but there are four responses to our prayers. And the fourth response is this. I can't hear you. God can't hear some of our prayers. Not because he can't and he's unable. He says, it's just he won't. I'm not hearing that prayer. I won't hear it. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. To regard iniquity in your heart is to have sin going on in your life and you're just going, I'm good with it. I'm good and I'm not changing. That's all there is to it. I'm not doing this God's way. I refuse. Oh God, can you send me some money or something? Oh God, can you fix this? God, I don't feel so good right now. Can you make me feel better? You know what God's doing? He said, I can't hear you. You know, when we regard sin, when sin is there and we're not going to get rid of it, then our voices come out to God the way Charlie Brown teacher's voice goes. We're going, wah, 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 wah. Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Isaiah 59:1-2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, in verse 14 there, we see God responded to them because finally they responded to him. After we respond to the Lord, man, communications are way wide open. This does not at all suggesting that you have to be a perfect person before God will hear you, because you and I have all kinds of weird things in our heads and our hearts all the time. We struggle, or there are things that you're struggling with and you don't even think it's a problem, that you don't even know that you're struggling with. We're these complex little weirdos. And God knows that. But we come to him in humility, repentance, and maybe going back to the beginning of this with the famine and saying to God, are we good? Are we okay? Me and you, are we okay? And be willing to hear his response. Well, they finally heard his response, and it was through the broken heart of the mother of two of the corpses. And David, man, he finally just said, you know what? This is messed up. And so he gave them the proper burial. And then God said, all right, let's move forward. Let's move forward. Now, when the Philistines, verse 15, when the Philistines were at war with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines. And David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. David was getting old. And there's a fact that many of us know, that the body falls apart before the brain notices. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll go do something and I'm like, oh, okay, I can't do that anymore. Just don't do that. And David, he's getting old and tired. And it looked like he was going to be killed in battle. It says he could have killed David, but, you know, I would say he could have. It says he thought he could. That's it. Yeah, he thought he could kill David. Well, you know, just him against David, he would have killed David. And praise God for Abishai coming in and saving his behind. There comes a time when you got to hang it up. Now, by the way, Christians, none of us retire. All right, we know that. You don't retire as a Christian, as a servant of God. You just cut down on some activities like sword fighting with giants, you know. So you just cut down on some activities and we'll be fine. But anyway, so we see now that I'll tell you what we see. Let me just go ahead and read the rest of this. Now, it happened afterward that there was again battle with Philistines at Gob. Then Hushishite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. It's just obviously a big weapon. Big men carry big weapons. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, some of the Hebrew here is really weird, and you'll find different translations trying to decipher all of this and who was what. Because we see that it says the four, in verse 22, the four were born to the giant in Gath. We just talked about four giants, and one of them was called the brother of Goliath. And so, well, wait a minute, was he born to him or not, or was he his brother? So there are just little problems with the words in here. The Septuagint version of this, though, might kind of clean this up. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. That it's not that they were, let's see, the four were born to the giant, but it says that the offspring of the giants in Gath. In other words, these guys were all just of the giants. And so that could clear that up. Regardless, they seemed all related and they all had one thing in common. They were big and they hated Israelites and they were Philistines. But what we learn here, though, I think is really important and very encouraging and very instructive, and that is David is not the only giant killer. There was a time when David was very young when nobody tried to fight anybody like Goliath. Only David did. And they chastised him for it. They gave him a hard time. Well, you're kidding me. You're going to fight the giant. Just don't embarrass us, you know. And he says, look, God can do this. And of course, we know the story. And David threw a rock at Goliath's head and then chopped it off. But now look at all these guys here killing giants. David has passed his faith to the others. I think this is one of the most successful little moments of David's life. Because through it all, remember he took, you know, a few hundred of these guys with him as he was running from Saul, and then the group grew, and then these were the discontented, all, you know, they had problems. All these guys had issues. And he brings them with him, and then soon they're called his mighty men. And then they're fighting his battles. And now we're seeing here towards the end of David's reign that the guys he raised up are doing what he did. Believe in what he believed. This is what it's all about. Our purpose in life is not to make ourselves great, but to make others great. I have to think about that. Because as, you know, we're all getting a little older, got to make those young people believe what we believe. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is only, I'm going to close with this, only for the sake of conviction. How many younger people have we been influencing? That's all. I'm going to let it sit there. Because that's for me to get alone with the Lord and talk about it. What is our influence on the younger people? I'll say younger generation. Heck, I'll take anybody 10 years younger than me. But what about the 20-year-olds? 15-year-olds, what about the 30-year-olds? So, while David was a soldier and a singer and a sinner, I want to commend him for these guys that wiped out those giants. Lord, we want to thank you and ask you, Lord, that we'd be reminded that your spirit is to be living in us and through us and passed down to those, that because people are following us, that they would see faith, that they would see people who believe you, to the point where they would actually do things that others would just be blown away by. So, Lord, may we be that influence. May we be that influence, not in just young people's lives, but other people's, all other people's lives. And that as a result of knowing us, they're going to be better people. That'd be just awesome, Lord. Oh, God, pour out your Spirit on us. Pour your Spirit through us. Pour your grace and mercy on us. And may it flow into the lives of others. We thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.